My name is Rob Mader. If you don't know me, I'm a pastor here at Crossroads. I work mainly with the middle school and high school youth of this church. Today is, as it has been mentioned, Palm Sunday, and though we're not going to be reading the familiar texts that are associated with Palm Sunday, there is actually a way in which the text that we have today in Revelation has a remarkable connection to that event, because today we're looking at physical and spiritual realities. We're looking at physical and spiritual realities. And Palm Sunday is really Jesus' triumphal entry is an example where the people who don't see both physical and spiritual realities are lost. Jesus comes in, everybody's waving their palm branches, signifying a victorious king. Perhaps some people argue that Jesus is coming in as a victorious king, and other people argue he's coming in as a prince of peace because he comes in on a donkey and not on a horse. But either way, it's a scene of earthly victory, and everybody expects that earthly victory from Jesus. They are looking for a new Alexander the Great, except maybe hopefully a little bit greater. When the earthly picture, when the physical picture doesn't happen the way that they expect it to happen, suddenly the crowds are turned against Jesus. You remember, they shout, "Crucify him." They ask for a revolutionary named Barabbas to be released, somebody who actually knows how to work the physical mechanisms of the system of power rather than Jesus, who doesn't, he's not fitting the bill of this great conqueror like we expected. So Jesus is humiliated, and ultimately he's crucified. And when he's crucified and when he dies, everybody who called him perhaps the king of the Jews knows that the game is up, right? There's no way that this crucified Jesus can be Lord or king. Even the people who refer to Jesus as king of the Jews, they're referring to him somewhat facetiously. And yet, for those of us who are Christians, know that God was working. We know that that was part of God's plan for Jesus to die. What's going on? There's a deeper reality that's happening. Now, we needn't pretend that we're super Christians here this morning. We needn't pretend that we've got our lives all together. Because even Jesus' closest followers were thrown into disarray by Jesus' death. You remember? They're huddled together, they're afraid, they're really upset. And Thomas, you remember Thomas, who should have seen the spiritual realities of what was happening? He needed a physical reminder that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Right? He said, "I won't believe unless I can see his hands and touch his side." Aren't we a little bit like that? Haven't you ever done that with your faith? "Well, God, I want to see this, this, and this. Show me that you're real. Send me a sign so that I can know what the spiritual realities are." Wouldn't you like a window into God's plan? Because the event of the cross at the time, people didn't really understand what was going on. They thought it was just a huge catastrophe. And certainly, haven't you looked back in history at some of the worst moments of our history and said, "What was going on? What was God's plan there?" Well, today, we have a special treat. We get to look at the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and in the whole book of Revelation, we get special goggles, if we will. We get to see the spiritual realities that undergird this physical world. We get a glimpse into the plan that God has. Isn't that cool? Today, we are not too far off from where Thomas was, isn't that right? If we want a better building, we've got engineers. If we want to progress in medicine, we've got research scientists and doctors. If we want more stuff, we've got factories. If we want to win an election, if a politician wants to win an election, he'd better talk about what people can see, taste, and touch. You know, it's the economy, stupid. Stuff like that. But also, I would say, we also know, I think all humans, Christian or not, we have a fundamental knowledge that we're more than that. Because nations with engineers, scientists, doctors, and factories, haven't they committed horrible things? Haven't they done terrible things? That surely can't be the answer in just what we can see, taste, and touch. We know that there are spiritual realities bound together with the physical world. None of you, when you die, and I don't want when I die for whoever's conducting the funeral, hopefully somebody much younger than me, I hope they don't come forward and say, well, here lies Robert Mader. He had two eyes, a working kidney, and we regret, you know, we're very sad today that the electrical activity in his brain has stopped. Yeah, it's absurd. The reason it's absurd is because we all know we have to be more than our bodies. When our heart beats its last beat, when we breathe our last breath, who we are can't cease to be, or life will be very dreary, very dark. So God gives us a window into the spiritual truth we see, especially here in the book of Revelation. We get to see our dignity created in, that we are created in God's image, and we get to see that the God who created everything does indeed have a plan. We get to see that spiritual reality which undergirds the physical world. So let's stand, as is our tradition, and print it in your bulletin. You'll find Revelation chapter 4 into chapter 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered in eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being with us this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would speak. Give us eyes to see your words for us. Give us ears to hear. Lord, I pray that as we come to your text this morning, you would enable us to understand who you are. And also, Lord, you would enable us to understand who we are. Would we have a high view of you and a low view of ourselves? Speak, Lord. Please be with us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. before we look through the text, and it's a hard text at first glance. Some of you may have noticed there's a lot of things there which are perhaps confusing or not immediately clear to you. One of the things, and we keep going back to this as we've been preaching through the book of Revelation, one of the things to understand is that our assumptions about what we're reading are not always right. Sometimes we think we're reading one genre and instead we're reading another genre. An example that D.A. Carson, a scholar and pastor who we're much indebted to here at Crossroads, one example he uses is the example of limerick. Limerick is a genre. If you read a limerick and you don't laugh or find it humorous, you've missed the whole point of a limerick. So I created a limerick for us today. And before I read the limerick, just imagine 2,000 years from now, somebody reads this limerick. I made it about myself. That's terrible. All right. There once was a pastor named Rob who incited an angry mob. They burned down a church, left him in the lurch, for now he was left with no job. Okay, all right, good. I'm glad some of you laughed at least. Limerick, it's supposed to be funny. We all know what a limerick is. Hopefully this is not the first limerick you've heard. If it is, well, the worst example. But imagine 2,000 years from now, somebody read this limerick and pulled out their magnifying glass and put on their scholarly glasses and said, well, clearly in the 21st century, there was a pastor known by the name Rob, and he was a bit of a revolutionary. He incited people to do bad things, and he got a mob together. And you know what? This mob went, and they happened to go and burn down a church, which did leave him without a career. It's quite a tragic story. They would have missed the point of the genre. And likewise, when we read Revelation, if we bring all sorts of assumptions, and I'm going to, I almost wanted to tell people, don't take any notes today. Because the more you get into that, and I wanted to say this a little bit to my father, because we were talking about the passage I was preaching today, yesterday, and he's saying, what does this mean? What does this mean? And we wanted to pull out our measuring tapes, but, you know, put on our glasses and get very academic about it. We wanted to be engineers and pull apart the text and really break things down. But sometimes that misses the point of the apocalyptic genre. What we have here is a window into spiritual realities. And today I want you to get an impression. If you leave this text and you don't have a deep impression of God's holiness and worth, of God's control of all things, and of your unworthiness, you've missed the whole point of the text. If you leave here and you can recite facts about the four creatures and jasper and carnelian and the rainbow and the glassy sea, and you don't leave with a deeper appreciation for who God is and what he's done, you've missed it all. So as we read through the text and decipher some of what's written here, let the imagery wash over you. Read it literarily and not literally, okay? Read it literarily. Understand what genre it is we're reading. Today, I want to show you three things. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 5, there's a scroll which contains God's plan. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we read, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So the bookends of what we've been reading today are God's plan, is God's plan. What's going to happen? What must take place after this? And then in the middle is just a long description of a throne room, a description of how people interact with God, and then a guy who's really upset that he can't open the scroll, that he's not worthy. What does that have to do with God's plan? I hope to show you three things today. First, to understand God's plan, we must understand his place. Secondly, to understand God's plan, we must understand his person. That's perhaps the most important thing. And then thirdly, when we start to understand God's place and God's person, we can approach his plan with humility. If you listen carefully today, you will understand God better. You will understand yourself better, and we may even start to get a glimpse into God's plan, understanding why things are happening the way that they are happening. So let's start by looking at the setting. And setting tells us a lot, doesn't it? If I tell you the boy ran down the street, okay, you're imagining, you've already imported a whole setting into the boy running down the street. Now, if I add some setting to help you understand it better, the context becomes even more clear. The boy ran down the street away from an angry bear. One context. The boy ran down the street into the arms of his father. Another context. The heartwarming and the terrible, both were informed by what was going on around the boy who's running down the street. So let's look at the setting. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Right at the end of verse 1, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Actually, if we rewind, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So we have this big voice, this loud voice beckoning John to come. And then the first thing we see is a throne. This is the central picture of the passage, is the throne at the middle of the room. We find out later that there are 24 other thrones, other smaller thrones, but these weren't worth mentioning. The first thing that our eye is drawn to is the throne. We are in the throne room of God. God is in control. Perhaps you all have seen the picture of Barack Obama sitting in the room while Operation Neptune was going on, Operation Neptune to kill or capture Osama bin Laden, which ended up killing Osama bin Laden. You see him there in the room. He's making the decisions from afar. Everybody's got an intent look on their face. They're watching over things. They have people from all the Joint Chiefs of Staff there, and it's a picture of power. But the throne room here, just like that, the throne room here is a picture of where God is operating all things. Except his power overshadows anything, any earthly power that you've seen, God's power overshadows it. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, if you were to read this passage literally, you would say, well, God has a somewhat reddish appearance. He looks like a reddish rock. It doesn't quite work. Jasper and carnelian, the best way I can describe this to you is these are things that are considered precious, non-replaceable, undescribably beautiful. Perhaps a better way for you to understand this is perhaps if I said he had the appearance of a Rembrandt or a beautiful Da Vinci. Once it's gone, you can't just replace it. You can't just go get another one at your local Walmart. Once it's gone, it's gone forever. We also have a rainbow that has an appearance of emerald, which can be confusing. Does it look green or is it smooth like an emerald? What's the deal with this rainbow? Well, once again, don't spend all your time trying to dissect what this rainbow is. Understand perhaps, and we need to know, just as an aside, we need to know that Revelation is filled with a lot of Old Testament imagery. Not exact direct quotations from the Old Testament, but if you'd read through the Old Testament, you'd just see it coming up over and over again. You know, Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all these books are being referenced over and over again in this passage. And so the better you understand the Old Testament, the better you'll understand Revelation. This rainbow, for those of you who've read the Old Testament and have studied Noah, is a sign of God's mercy. Yes, we're going to get into the awesome and awful aspects of God in just a second. But we need to understand who God is fully. Yes, he is mighty and he is terrible, but he is also a gracious and merciful God. You need to be able to try your best to hold the whole picture of God in your mind all together. Let's read verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who are these 24 Who are they? Are they representatives of Christians? Some people have argued that the 24 are representatives of Christians because they're wearing white robes, just like we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This is the promise of God. In the future, that this you have the crown and you have the white robes. But I would like to make an argument for you today that these 24 are representative of the church leadership. Okay? It's the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the church from the New Testament. Now, the most eminent scholars argue back and forth about this. But if you keep arguing and you don't let the fact that these are subordinate authorities of God, they are subordinate to God, if you don't let that wash over you, you will miss the point. We'll come back to those elders in just a little bit, these 24 elders who represent the early leader, the heads of the church. We move on and we see in verse 5, we see some bad weather. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. We need to read this with the eyes of somebody in the first century. When we see a sea, we think of a vacation place. We think of a place where we get in big boats and go on cruises. The sea is relaxing. It is calm. But the sea to somebody in the first century is a turbulent place, a place where people go and don't come back. Think back to the Gospels. Are people always happy to be in the sea? I mean, they go through it when they've got to get from point A to point B, but a lot of times you see they try to keep their boats and they sail them along the coast rather than getting too far into deep waters. They're frightened whenever there's a storm, and so there's a turbulence at the throne. Is this to say that there's bad weather in heaven? No. It's a picture of God's might. It's a picture of the awe and the dread that you should feel when you approach God. Think back to the Old Testament when Moses is told that nobody else can come on the mountain to be near the presence of God. God's presence is not something you just saunter in and say, "Hello, I've got a 10 a.m. appointment with God." No. He is awesome. He is holy. You don't come before him lightly. You come before him seriously. So we've got this picture of God's holy might. Just the setting, taking the ambience. And then we go on and we have some living creatures. Let's read at the end of verse 6 and read on through verse 7 and 8. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. So what are these four living creatures all about? They're a little frightening, right? Having eyes all over. Have you guys, the only thing that we think about that has eyes all over is maybe frightening insects. And so I think it's natural, especially when you try to read this text very literally, that you just say, well, this is a very frightening image and I'm just going to read the next chapter. But I think there's some important things that we have to notice. Firstly, once again, these sorts of pictures show up in Ezekiel and Daniel. In Ezekiel, it's the same four creatures, except they're only described as having four wings instead of the six in this passage. In Daniel, it's four completely different creatures. There's a lion in common, but there's a bear, a dragon, and a mechanical machine. And the name we've come up with for these creatures is cherubim. Now, there might actually be cherubim in heaven with faces like lions, oxes, eagles in flight, and a face like a man. Here's the point. Get the broad point. Is that we have these four living creatures with eyes all over. Nothing escapes their gaze. These guys can look wherever they want. They can see anything they want. and they represent the broad diversity of God's creation. They represent strength incarnate in certain creatures, perhaps wisdom for the man, and a bullish strength for the ox, and perceptiveness for the eagle. Don't get too caught up in the detail, but what do they do? Perhaps we can say actions speak louder than words. What are these creatures who can do everything and see everything? And now that we've gotten a picture of the setting, we move on to the second point, is that in order to understand God's plan, we have to know his person. We have to understand his person. What are these creatures who can see everything do? These creatures who are above us, arguably more special than us in some ways, what do? Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The holiness of God cannot be overstressed. Perhaps you've heard it said, and it's worth saying again, that in Hebraic literature, when a concept is repeated twice, it's very important. Ink is expensive today. Printer ink at Staples, very expensive, even more expensive back then. Space was also somewhat limited. And so to write something down two times meant it was really important. To write something down three times meant it was really, really important. God's holiness could not be stressed enough. And we're going to see that understanding God's holiness later is going to be a key to understanding ourselves. God is holy. God is good. And he's not just holy. He's more holy than you expected. And now that you're thinking of a being more holy than you could possibly expect, multiply that by 100. God is holiness epitomized. He is far beyond my hand can reach to demonstrate the point. He is holy. Impossible to overstate God's holiness. We're used to people overstating things. Oh, come see this movie. Best movie I've ever seen. It's amazing. It's going to change your life. And you watch it and say, yeah, it was good. Overstressed. It is impossible. I could talk to you all day about how holy God is. And when you meet him, you'll say, whoa, he was way holier than you said. And so there are aspects of God which are hard for the human brain to even comprehend. And his holiness is one of them. It's impossible, really, to get a full grasp of this. The people who come closest, and we're going to see this in just a second, it's why it was in the meditation, the people who come closest to God are the people who leave weeping. Even people who seemed good by human standards. The one who was and is to come, God is eternal. God is outside of time. He was there before the first second, and he'll be there after the last tick of the clock. And they give him glory and honor and thanks. And so the natural question to ask is, do you give God glory, honor, and thanks? Is he worthy of glory, honor, and thanks for you? Do you think God is special? Do you think he's all that? Do you think he is almighty? One of the strongest emotional objections to God's sovereignty is the presence of evil in this world. Countless times I run into it. There's almost not a week that goes by that I don't run into somebody who's hurting. And somebody who really doesn't think that God can have a plan for this or that. Maybe they think, you know, God is sovereign enough. He's mighty, but maybe not almighty. God's sovereign over maybe me getting a job, but he's not sovereign over the most terrible events in history. God can't be sovereign over that natural disaster. God can't be sovereign over the Holocaust. God certainly can't have a plan for that. Do you think of God as almighty? Or do you take him down a peg? Do you think he's mostly just really powerful? It'll make a difference in your life. How do the 24 elders respond at the end of verse 9, the living creatures are giving glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And whenever they do this, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." These men who are subordinate authorities to God, who are under God, but God has given them crowns, he's given them authority to rule, they take off their crowns when they're with God. They take off any notion that they're hot shots, any notion that they're really special before God, that they're the one who's carrying the team. And these are the guys who arguably have the most claim, the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles of the church, they have arguably the biggest claim. They're in Jesus' inner circle. They're in God's circle. God had a plan specially for them and gave them authority and gave them headship over people. And yet they throw off their crowns and they worship God. They say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." For, and why do they worship him? One of the reasons is, "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." I look forward to an opportunity to talk with you about Creator God, because it's one of the coolest aspects of God. And people who live in a worldview, and perhaps you're living in a worldview today where you exclude God. A few weeks ago, I went and saw Eric Metaxas speak about science and miracles, and he was talking a little bit about the Creator God. And he was saying that one of the things his college, Yale, had not prepared him to do was come to terms with the sadness of his worldview. Because he believed in a universe that wasn't created. He believed in a universe that just was always there, and that humans were created by time and chance. And if you do believe in that universe without a God, he used the word, and I think the word is very appropriate. He said it's bleak. Can you imagine how a world without God is just bleak? If you're the product of time and chance, and ethics aren't real, and there's no one to worship, and you just happen to be here because that's the way the atoms bounce together, you've got no hope for the future. And so Christianity is going to make a difference in your life. God's existence as Creator God, that's going to make a difference in your life. Don't you feel that truth tugging at you? Changing you now? The truth that God really is in control? He really is sovereign and amazing? You're going to think differently when you think that God is almighty and is in control. You're going to act differently. You're going to worship fully. You're going to be less anxious. You're going to have more meaning and purpose. Get to know God. It's going to change your life and unlock the keys to start understanding his plan, to start being less crushed by the tragedy which is death. We move into chapter 5, and let's read this briefly. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Once again, the seven seals, a sign of perfection. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." When we are able to look at God and say, "Holy, holy, holy," the opposite is also true. We're able to look at ourselves and say, "Unholy, unholy, unholy." Your fallen condition cannot be overemphasized. And I'm afraid sometimes we mispreach the gospel to ourselves and to others. We talk about sin as if it's just you know, we've got a problem, okay? We've got some social justice problems. There are some systemic problems, and we've made some mistakes along the way. The classic mistakes were made excuse, but not by me, okay? Yes, mistakes are made, but your sin is deeper than a mistake. It's a fundamental separation from God, an alienation from Him, and being able to understand Him and His plan. Humans are broken. We can't really grasp His holiness. And so we come before God, and I hope we can come before Him with humility. My father taught me as I was growing up, he taught me, I think, very well. He taught me to think about everything and to think critically and ask lots of questions. And so as a result, I played devil's advocate a lot, but I'm critical and I've learned a lot. And you know what? I think it's great that God brought me to this congregation, because I like to think that I know everything from time to time, and I need to be with you. You guys are very smart. There are lots of very smart people in this congregation, people who are far more competent in their area of expertise than I will even approach. And so there's a humility which comes, and praise God for that humility that I'm reminded every day that I don't know everything, just because you're able to learn a lot. And you, smart people in this room, you need to know that you don't know everything. You need to come before God with humility. Yes, you may be hyper-competent, but when you come before God, you should really come with humility. Just like we sang earlier, if you're working, if you tarry until you're better, you never come to Christ. You're never going to be saved unless you have a high view of God and a low view of yourself. When you're able to say that God is holy, 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 and that you are unworthy, you're more likely to hold on to Him tightly for salvation. The two are deeply related. We come before God and we have questions about His plan and about His purpose. And one of the hardest things to say to somebody, especially since the argument from suffering is very emotional, one of the hardest things to say to somebody who says, well, what's the reason for all that suffering? And we like to say, well, it's this reason and this reason and this reason. One of the hardest things to say is I don't know, but it might be the right answer to say. But the right thing might also be to tell to that person as lovingly as you can, you don't know either. Just because you can't think of a reason for a tragedy to happen, just because you can't think of a reason, doesn't mean there isn't a reason. Everybody who watched Christ's humiliation, his death, they had trouble thinking of a reason why God would allow it to happen that way, even though it's clearly spelled out in the Old Testament and pointed to, and it's the center of God's plan. Jesus' death was the most unjust event of human history. There is nothing more tragic than the Son of God who was guiltless. No other human being who's died has been guiltless. The Son of God was guiltless, and He was sent to bear all of our guilt. It's a deep injustice. And so if you ask questions about the hard things in life, about the suffering and the evil that you see around you, start with the cross. Why did God send Jesus to the cross? Well, it's because there's that big alienation. Because God is holy, 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 and because you are not. You're not marginally competent enough to save yourself. You could be given 1,000 lives and you'd never make it. You'd never get there. You'd never attain to your own salvation. I kind of want to read verse 5 of chapter 5, and you can read that on your own time. It links into the hope that we get from Jesus. This passage ends in a sad place where John has realized God's worthiness and His unworthiness. What I would ask for you today is, especially if you call God Lord, if you call Jesus Lord, and you look at You look at the spotlight Scripture places on that most unjust event being part of God's plan. Really take that to heart. Take God's sovereignty to heart. See God in action everywhere. Understand that he has a plan which he's working into existence. When he says, when the Bible says God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, take that seriously. God really is that powerful. He's sovereign over the blessings, but he's also sovereign over the curses and the tragedies. I hope it produces an attitude of trust. And isn't that what we do when we trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to cover up our sins, where we get to wear his righteousness? Suddenly the cross is not a band-aid. When you realize how unholy you are, wearing Jesus' righteousness starts to feel pretty good. It's a nice new coat for you to put on. Jesus puts his righteousness on you, but he also puts your unrighteousness on him at the cross. But he defeats death at the cross. So we have a picture that unjust event, the center of history was made, his death was that so we could have life, and he conquered death. And so we start to see God's plan for this most unjust event in history, and then we start to see God's plan for other things. I don't know why the Holocaust happened. I don't know why people commit suicide. I don't know why there are tragedies. But I'm not God. And I need to be humble before him and humble before his plan, but realize that he is in control. God is mighty, and he is in control. That's a Savior worth trusting. And not just you know, a trust fall. Maybe I'm just trust you as I look back. You can throw yourself fully into God's arms. He has the answers. He has the plan. He is holy, holy, holy. He is worthy of glory, honor, and power. He is worthy of your worship and your trust. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are so thankful that you sent your son to die on the cross. Lord, help us as we look at your throne room in Revelation 4, help us to understand who you are, that you are almighty, powerful God who is in complete control, who is sovereign over all the details of life, and that you are also sovereign over the little details, and that you are merciful and good. Help us to be Christians, Lord, that have a high view of you and a low view of yourself. Lord, when we go into the world and we have a high view of ourselves and a low view of God, people look at us and they scoff. They see proud and arrogant people. Lord, would we not be those proud and arrogant people? Would we be humbled by your glory and your power and your majesty? Lord, may that humility, true humility, be visible before people. Would we not be afraid to say, I don't know. I'm trusting God. I don't have all the answers. I'm trusting you. Lord, we don't have all the answers. We think of ourselves as smart and competent, but we realize that you are holy, holy, holy. Father, be with us as we walk that into our lives, as that truth sinks its teeth into our souls. We pray that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.